This lecture is the first in a series of 21 delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Shall we pray? O Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, we do rejoice again in the opportunity to approach you in prayer and to seek your grace, your kindness. Lord, we confess ourselves to be utterly dependent upon you. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but you have made us alive. In the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, you have called us out of darkness into light. And every word that you have spoken leads us in the light. And so we pray, Lord God, that we may be sensitive to the teaching of your words, that we may be instructed by them in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in your power. We pray, Lord God, that you will use this hour and every hour this day and this week, indeed every hour of our lives, to instruct us how we may be able ministers of the new covenant of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen. At the end of the last hour, I was winding up a few comments on the theme covenant thinking and covenant theology. And I was making the point that systematic theology works from within the covenant framework, and in doing that it seeks to dislodge from its thinking and from the structure of our theology elements that are alien to that framework, elements that are alien to a biblical pattern of thinking, and it seeks to not only to dislodge those elements, that is to say, it has not only that negative responsibility, critical responsibility, but it seeks also at the same time to expand the horizons of our understanding within the sphere of revelation. And that leads me to say then that the Bible is the book of the covenant. The Bible is the book of the covenant. It is the covenant document. And as such, it does not address itself directly to the non-covenant community, but it addresses itself preeminently and in the first place to the covenant community. God communicated with his people. He spoke to his people. The Gospels are written for the benefit of the church. The Apostle Paul addresses his epistles to the saints who are in various places. And we see then that this document is addressed to the covenant people. And as a document of the covenant, as a book of the covenant for the sake of God's people, it does not deal with the sorts of philosophical and metaphysical problems that are raised by all of the opponents of Christianity, by the atheists. That is to say, it doesn't always address itself directly to them. Over against those positions, the Christian theistic stance is simply assumed, and we proceed on the basis of the truth of God. And that means, then, that very often the problems which are raised by non-Christians, problems that are brought to the fore by atheistic patterns of thought, simply dissolve before the logic of that covenant relation which is described in Scripture. For the Scripture, as I said last time, defines for us not only the answers to the questions, but also defines for us what the questions are. And very often questions which people raise simply do not exist within the covenant framework of thinking. And in this connection, I have on occasion used the word covenant logic. There is a logic which belongs to the covenant, which belongs to the people of God, which must be appreciated. And at the same time, the Bible does raise questions and issues and brings before us problems that are the real problems. Man's real problems are opened up to him. And the problem, of course, is the ethical problem of rebellion against God and apostasy from God. So then, the doctrine of God in particular comes to us in the Bible in a different way than we might expect it to come to us from the hand of speculative philosophers who are themselves not bound by the revelation of the covenant. The doctrine of God comes to us in Holy Scripture, the Book of the Covenant, not simply as a theoretical question to which we can address ourselves in a spirit of neutrality, almost indifference, but the doctrine of God comes to us as life-giving truth. God is set forth before us in the Holy Scripture not as some ground of being or in some such similar way, but God is set forth before us in the Scripture as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is set forth before us as our God and our Father who is in heaven. And therefore, when we engage in the study of systematic theology, when we engage in the study of the doctrine of God in particular, the outcome of our labors is not a kind of rational equilibrium in which we can rest, but the outcome of our labors is indeed doxology. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. And that ought to be the result of our labor with the Scripture in the area of the doctrine of God. So then, so much for this first topic, the God of the Covenant. Now I want to turn to the second topic under the existence of God, and that is the true and the living God. The true and the living God. We are turning now to see how the Bible speaks about the existence of God. And the first thing that we want to note is that the Bible does indeed speak about the being of God, the being of God. The being of God. I suppose the most basic doctrinal affirmation, the most basic affirmation that we can make, or the most basic doctrinal formulation we can make, is simply to say that God exists, that He is. God is, that is to say, the affirmation of the being and the existence of God. It is the foundational truth for our lives, and it is therefore essential for us, I think, at least to some extent, to reflect on that theme. It may seem to us to be obvious, and so it is, and ought to be, if our thinking is molded by biblical patterns of thought. But in theology, we are reflecting on our faith, and we are reflecting on the Scripture revelation, and we are led by the Scripture to reflect on the being and the existence of God. Now, I think that we must be aware of what we are affirming when we say that God is or when we say that God exists. I make use of a statement by Louis Berkhof, of the systematic theology. I haven't assigned that to you, but I recommend it to you as a handbook of Reformed theology. Burkhoff is correct when he asserts this. I'm quoting now. The assumption is not merely that there is something or some idea or some ideal or some power or purposeful tendency to which the name of God may be applied. The assumption is not merely that there is something, some idea or ideal, some power. It's not merely that, and so he goes on to correct that idea, and he says that the assumption is, and I'm quoting again, that there is a self-existent, self-conscious, personal being which is the origin of all things and which transcends the entire creation but is at the same time immanent in every part of it. There is a self-existent, self-conscious, personal being which is the origin of all things and which transcends the entire creation but is at the same time immanent in every part of it. And that certainly is a better way of saying what has to be said, but I would suggest to you that not even that correction is really adequate to the demands of the situation. For it is not simply a being of whom we affirm that he exists, but it is the true and the living God, the true and the living God. He is the one who exists, who is. Now, there's no doubt in my mind but that that is precisely what Burkhoff wants to say. Not simply a being, but the true and the living God. But I think that it is important that we make that point explicit. And I think that the apologetic significance of that affirmation, the existence of the true and the living God, is something that you have last semester looked into at some length and in some detail. So there's no need for me to cover that ground again. When we use the terms being and existence, we are talking then about the true and the living God. And that is to say, we are not talking about being or existence in some abstract way, being to which we then attach the name God. When we use the language of being or existence with reference to God, all too often we are apt to think in terms of static being, of cold, lifeless being, which is the result of some sort of rationalistic inference or the result of some rational deduction from a series of facts or from the data. And doubtless, the terms being and existence have, with reference to God, have been employed in that way in the history of theology. And I would also go so far as to say that you will find that way of speaking also among some Reformed theologians. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that that is not a necessary connotation of the language of being. It's not a necessary connotation that we are talking in terms of cold, lifeless, static being. And that connotation is not necessary, and that's evidenced by the fact that Scripture itself uses the language of being with reference to God, or with respect to God. There are a couple of passages to which we can make reference. Burkhoff, for example, mentions the one text which, in his judgment, comes closest to a declaration of the existence of God, and that is Hebrews 11, verse 6, a passage which comes closest to the affirmation, in his judgment, closest to a declaration of the existence of God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And the key words there, of course, pistelsai hoti estin, to believe that he is. And in the context, the writer is elaborating on the theme of faith. The whole of Hebrews 11, as you know, is given over to a description of faith. And when you see Hebrews 11 in the context of the concluding verses in the previous chapter, Hebrews 10, then you realize that the kind of faith about which the author is speaking is a saving faith. What kind of faith is it that saves us in the face of judgment? And the reference to Habakkuk 2, verse 4 in the previous context, at the end of Hebrews 10, tells us also that it is a justifying faith that is in view. Now, at the heart of that faith is the faith that God is, the faith that God exists. And only on that basis can we go on to assert that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, there's not simply an awareness of existence, but this faith in the existence of God is faith in the God who rewards those who seek him. So then, the inference is, from Hebrews 11, verse 6, the inference or the good and necessary consequence is, obviously, that God does indeed exist. As I mentioned a moment ago, Birkhoff hesitates to call that a direct declaration, but surely it is a necessary inference. A necessary inference, because belief that God is at the heart of saving faith. And surely the God of truth does not set a lie at the heart of saving faith. To believe that God is, to have that required of us, certainly implies that God is, that he exists. And Jesus himself is the one on whom faith rests. We believe in Jesus. And to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. And Jesus is the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. And so we believe the truth. And the truth is that God is, that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But then that inference from Hebrews 11, verse 6, doesn't exist by itself. The existence of God is not merely an inference from Hebrews 11, verse 6, but Hebrews 11, verse 6 is but a precipitate or an implication of that great revelation of the self-existence of God which lies behind it. And I have reference here in particular to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So then, God reveals himself to Moses as the one who exists, as the one who is, if you will, as the one who is there. Now that's certainly the inference to be drawn from the whole of the history which lies behind this particular revelation to Moses. The whole story as it unfolds in Genesis certainly has the inference that God exists, but now God makes himself known to Moses as the one who is. In fact, that is his name. And his existence, his being, is the interpretation of the covenant name by which he makes himself known to Moses, Yahweh. Yahweh, Exodus 6, verse 3. That is his name. That's how he identifies himself as the one who is. Exodus 3:14. Then you take in conjunction with that John 8, verse 58. John 8, verse 58. I said a moment ago that saving faith has at its heart the fact that God is. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We also said that saving faith rests upon Jesus Christ. And now these truths are brought together in our Savior's own affirmation in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. The name of God affirms his existence, not just from the time of Moses, but from before the time of Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Savior is the eternally existent one. He is the Lord of the covenant. But then we have also the opposite kind of affirmation in the Scripture. We have that in Psalm 10, verse 4. We have it in 14, verse 1. And in 53, verse 1. Psalm 10, verse 4. Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 53, verse 1. The opposite of the affirmation of the existence of God is the denial of his existence. And these psalms speak about this denial. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Ayin Elohim. Ayin Elohim. I like to put those words on the board because I don't have much opportunity to write Hebrew anymore, so I take every opportunity I get. I am Elohim, there is no God. And that is not so much a theoretical denial of the existence of a God, not a kind of a philosophical commentary on theism. As such, it's not so much a denial that there is no such thing as a God. In fact, you could almost say that it is not even a theoretical denial of the existence of the true and the living God. But what it is a practical atheism. A practical atheism. There is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's a practical atheism. You do not have to reckon with God. You do not have to take him into account. For all practical purposes, he does not exist. And practical atheism, you see, is the counterpart of practical theology. Now, practical theology, I always make this comment in my courses, so you'll hear it in your senior year if you'll take the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Practical theology, we usually think of in our curriculum as learning how to preach sermons and how to teach catechism classes and how to conduct vacation Bible schools and how to visit the sick and so forth. And all of those things are very necessary, and I urge you to devote a lot of time and attention to learning those things. But that's not practical theology, that's technology. And as such, it has its place and is very necessary. But practical theology, that is the revelation of God as it has to do with your existence and your relationship to God and your access to the true and the living God, your entrance into heaven, your standing in the judgment, that's practical theology, as over against what the speculative philosophers do, which is theoretical, interesting, but it's not practical. practical theology. And this is the way the term was used in among some old Reformed theologians. So you have practical theology, and over against that you have practical atheism. You need not reckon with God. And it is atheism, and it is a denial of the existence of God. Now, I'm not so much concerned in those verses with the denial as I am with the implied affirmation. There is no God. That's what the fool says in his heart. And the implication of the revelation is surely that God exists, and not only that he exists, but he exists as the one who has to be reckoned with, who has to be taken into account. To believe, according to Hebrews 11, verse 6, is to believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And as we know from the rest of the revelation, he is also the one who punishes those who rebel against him and apostatize from him. Well, my point in all of this is simply to say that the Scripture does use the language of being, of existence, with reference to God, and such language is used in a rather basic and fundamental way. You see that in the passage from Exodus, and also the passage from John. And therefore, that kind of language does not necessarily connote the lifelessness of static being. It's not a Greek idea of God, which we have in view when we say that God is or exists. That is not necessarily implied by the language of being, some kind of impersonal deity or the absolute being of the philosophers. Over against that, what we have in the Scripture is the personal God who maintains covenant relationship with his people. Indeed, as we have seen, it is precisely in terms of his covenant name that his being and his existence is affirmed. And that covenant name comes over into the New Testament as Kurios, and it lies at the heart of our Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. That's the covenant name. Jesus is the I Am who was before Abraham. And the one who comes to God must believe that he is. He must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, to affirm the being of God is not simply to make some kind of neutral statement with a philosophical import, but to affirm the being of God is to see oneself in personal, vital relationship to him. And those who are outside a vital personal relationship to him, whatever their speculative views on theism might be, those who are outside of personal relationship to God are, in terms of scriptural revelation, atheists. You can see that in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the new day that has come, which entails the breaking down of that ancient distinction, that ancient wall of separation between God's people, the Jews, and the Gentiles. And Paul reminds the Gentiles of what their condition was prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, to be outside of that covenant community, to be a stranger to that promise, is to be without God in the world. And the word that is used there is atheos. from which we get our word atheoi, atheist. And in biblical terms, to be an atheist is to be outside of that covenant relationship with God. But now, although the Bible does use the language of being, and therefore we can use it as well to affirm the being and the existence of God, and we are not compelled by that language to think in terms of some kind of philosophical speculation, it is the case that the way in which the Bible brings before us the fact of the existence of God is more frequently in terms of God as the one who is the true and the living God. And so we look in the next place at the language of living. Another way in which the Scriptures state or affirm the existence of God, which relieves the notion of the being, the existence of God, of the ideas of static being, of scholastic overtones, is the way the Scripture affirms that God lives. The Scripture frequently speaks of the God who lives. Now, we don't have the time to survey all of the evidence which bears on that, and I don't think that we really need to survey all of the evidence, but I do want to suggest to you that when we speak of the God who is, in biblical terminology, we are speaking of the God who lives. We have, first of all, the asseveration, which you come across frequently, as I live, as I live. This is a striking phenomenon, asseveration, as I live. It occurs so frequently in the Scripture that I couldn't begin to note all of the passages where it occurs. God reinforces the truth of what he says by reference to his own life, and that is to say, by reference to his own existence. As I live, as I am, for God to exist is for him to live. And if existence sounds too theoretical, then it is as I live. And when God affirms what he states by reference to his own existence, as I live, we are clearly reminded of the fact that his existence is surely something that has to be reckoned with. And as such, it's the precise opposite of the denial of the fool who says that God's existence does not need to be reckoned with. Romans 14, verse 11. Romans 14, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Zo ego lege kurios. As I live, says the Lord. And the Old Testament passage which lies behind that verse, its quotation, is Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. I have sworn by myself. That's the way it stands in Isaiah, and you can see immediately that the quotation in Romans 14, verse 11, is not, as we ordinarily think of it, a literal quotation or an exact quotation. In fact, it's not an exact quotation of the Hebrew, it's also not an exact quotation of the Greek Septuagint. In the Hebrew it is, I have sworn by myself. But really, what we are to understand here is that that expression in Isaiah 45, verse 23, receives the inspired interpretation in the citation of Paul, as I live, as I live, and as I live is an oath. It is God swearing by himself. I have sworn by myself, and that oath is, as I live. Now you add to those two texts Hebrews 6, verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Verse 16, Hebrews 6, men swear by one greater than themselves, and so we do. But God could not do that because there is none greater. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God could swear by none greater than himself. He could swear by no greater. So God calls himself to witness as the one who is. And that means that God calls himself to witness as the one than whom there is no greater. And thus we come to the biblical conception of the supreme being, God who lives. God who lives. He is the supreme being, the one than whom there is no greater. But we have not only the asseveration, as I live, but we have frequent reference in the scripture to the living God, the living God. And that expression is often coupled with the parallel expression, the true God. As, for example, in Jeremiah 10, verse 10, and in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Now I think it is interesting and instructive to note the context in which the phrase is used. To say that God is to say that God lives. We've already seen that. But the context in which this expression is used, the living God, goes on to make the other point, which we have stated previously, the one who lives is the one who has to be reckoned with. Or in the language of Hebrews 4, verse 13, he is the one with whom we have to do. It is the living God who made the heavens and the earth, Acts 14, verse 15. It is the living God who punishes sin. Deuteronomy 5, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is also the living God who is the redeemer of his people. Even Darius had to confess that when he recognized the protecting presence of God with Daniel when he was cast into the den of lions. Daniel 6, verse 26. The God who watched over Daniel is the living God, and therefore even the heathen ought to recognize that fact and take account of it. May also observe the expressions in Joshua 3, verse 10, the living God at the Jordan. Romans 9, verse 26, we are sons of the living God. Romans 9, 26 with Hosea 1, verse 10. Jesus Christ, the Savior, is confessed by Peter to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verse 16. The church of Jesus Christ is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. It is the church of the living God. And conversion, therefore, conversion is a matter of turning from idols to serve the living and the true God. Jeremiah 10, verse 10, Acts 14, verse 15, and 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Conversion is a matter of turning from idols to serve the living and the true God. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 16, is especially clear, I think, in its affirmation of the living God. This passage tells us that the non-gods are a delusion. verses 1 through 10 of Jeremiah 10. But then you have that delicious verse in number 5, Jeremiah 10. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. They can't do evil, but they can't do good either. They're non-gods. They don't exist. And then over against that, the affirmation of the living God in verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And the inspired response to that you have in Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them are like them. So are all who trust in them. A man who is dead in trespasses and sins makes God in his own image, and the God whom he makes in his image doesn't see, doesn't hear, doesn't smell, doesn't taste, doesn't walk. And that's what it is to be dead in trespasses and sins. Over against that, the living and the true God has made us to live in his image. So then, Scripture does indeed affirm the being and the existence of God. And it does that not only expressly, but also by affirming that God lives. And if the language of being is loaded in our day with undesirable connotations, then we can speak of the living God as well as the existence of God. And by speaking of the living God, we make clear that God is not, after all, dead. Now, we come in the third place to the proofs for the existence of God. Proofs for the existence of God. Most theology texts develop the topic of the existence of God by means of an elaboration of the proofs for his existence. Birkhoff does that to an extent, others as well. And it would be difficult for us, I think, to bypass this subject entirely, although I recognize that considerable attention has been given to this subject in your study of apologetics. But there are just a couple of remarks that I think are in order at this point, and I would like to make them. And the first is this, that the knowledge of God's existence is derived from revelation. The knowledge of God's existence is derived from revelation. Now we might be inclined to say And the statement is not necessarily and per se wrong, but it does have a liability attached to it. We might be inclined to say something like this, that for us the existence of God is the great presupposition of theology, and further, that the Christian accepts the truth of the existence of God by faith. As I say, those are, from a certain point of view, legitimate ways of speaking. But they are also ways of speaking that might suggest a procedure which you have discovered to be out of accord with the Scripture itself. My point is simply this, that the existence of God is not something which we assume or presuppose prior to our exposure to or our reaction to the revelation of God. The existence of God is not something that we simply assume prior to our exposure to Scripture, the revelation of God, or apart from reaction to the revelation of God. Simply to say, without saying anything more, that the existence of God is something which we presume would be, in effect, to affirm human autonomy. And that is as effective a denial of God's existence as we can conceive. It makes no difference whether that assumption or presumption is arrived at by means of a process of reasoning, or whether it's simply affirmed as a kind of dogmatic tour de force. If we simply assume without reference to revelation, then we are proceeding from man and not proceeding from God. My point then, positively stated, is that the existence of God is a doctrinal truth, the most basic of doctrinal truths. And like all other doctrinal truths, it is derived from and it is grounded in the revelation of God Himself. We do not simply presume or assume the existence of God, but we believe God's revelation concerning Himself. It is not a matter of presumption, but of faith. Not an assumption, but a confession of faith. God attests His own existence, and that is why we affirm and confess His existence in faith. So that when the statement says the Christian accepts the truth of the existence of God by faith, that does not mean by assumption or by presupposition, with a significant measure of doubt, because you can't really be sure, you take it on faith. No, when we say that the Christian accepts the truth of the existence of God by faith, we are using that expression by faith in the same way that the Apostle Paul uses that expression repeatedly in his epistles, including Romans and Galatians. I have in mind in particular Romans chapter 4, verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. It is by faith, in order that it means by grace. It is by faith, in order that it might be by grace. And therefore, when we say that the Christian accepts the truth of the existence of God by faith, That means by the grace of God we believe what God has revealed concerning himself. By faith does not mean by an autonomous decision on our part, but by faith means grounded in the transformation which God has wrought in us, so that our eyes have been opened to perceive what God has said concerning himself. God attests his existence, and this truth, like every other truth, is believed. And the revelation as an act and as a deposit presupposes the existence of God, to be sure. But we derive the knowledge of God's existence from his revelation, and it is the presupposition then of our further study of revelation. It's a basic truth of revelation which we confess and on the basis of which we proceed to further study. So then, what we are saying is that the revelation itself has furnished us with the proof for the existence of God. It is the revelation of God and that only which furnishes us with the convincing proof for the existence of God. And it's universally convincing, as we learn in Romans 1, Dantes tan theon. It's a mighty convincing proof. Now, I'm not talking here about the doctrine of revelation as such, but we are reflecting on that revelation as evidence for the existence of God, evidence in the form of revelation. And we've seen something of how the existence of God is testified to and proven in the written word of God. But the written word is not the only revelation God has given in which he testifies to his own existence. We have in the second place the revelation of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is surely the proof of the existence of God. There are numerous passages which are relevant, but I mention only Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. God has not only spoken through his Son, but the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. He constitutes proof of God's existence. How could there be more convincing proof of the existence of God than this? The word which God has spoken, the very person of Jesus Christ in the flesh, the exact representation of the Father. And then thirdly, we can look at ourselves as well. The Son is the exact representation of the Father's nature. We are not that. But we are the image bearers of God. We are the image bearers of God, and that's simply to say that we testify to God's existence not simply as another example of his handiwork or even as the crowning example of his handiwork, but we testify to God's existence because as image bearers we reflect an original which exists. So the argument is not I think, therefore I am, and now we can go on to argue for God's existence. But the argument is, I am an image bearer of God, and therefore God exists. I have my meaning from God, the original. Well, some more things I want to say about this subject. But they'll have to wait until next Thursday.